please, too. Oh, by the way, in connection with Scott and Tori, we'll have a potluck tonight. Immediately after our study at 6 o'clock, potluck tonight. So please bring something and try to keep a little balance so we don't have all desserts. Second Timothy chapter 1. But for chapter 1, let's go to chapter 4. 2 Timothy is a record of the end of Paul's career. The last single event. As a matter of fact, if someone would ask you, what is the last thing that we know in the Bible about Paul? What is the last event, the last thing that happened to him that we know about? And that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, this is a record of an event. Paul is in Rome. He is on trial, and he is in jail. Now, when we talk about Paul's imprisonments, or Paul being in jail, we naturally think of jail in Kiki, good to see you back. You've been gone for how long? 2.5 months. Bob has been a basket case. He's been an absolute basket case. No, he's done a good job of cooking. Paul is in jail at Rome. Now, when we think of being in jail, I know what you think of. You think of, as naturally we would, our modern jail facility. That is far from what it meant to be in jail. The Romans had a way of imprisoning a person that was not, per se, to throw them in a room. They did that, and I'll talk a little bit about it. They did do that. But the most common Roman imprisonment was to chain you to a Roman soldier. In other words, it was not so much confinement to a place, it was confinement to a soldier or to a person. And therefore, you'd be handcuffed to him. That was something that Paul took advantage of because he looked from the soldier's head down to his feet, to his belt, to his shoes, his hobnail shoes, and he said, you know, this is a wonderful illustration of what we need for the Christian life. We need to have on a helmet of salvation. We need the sword of the Spirit. And Ephesians 6 comes out of Paul's imprisonment. He was chained to a soldier, and he made something very important out of it. There was another method of imprisonment that involved a jail. Now, we today are very, very, very humane in the way we do things, almost ridiculously so. But, for example, with crucifixion, the putting a person to death by crucifixion, they meant to be public. They wanted to see everybody, to witness what is happening when you commit a crime against the Roman Empire. And therefore, they would love to prolong it. It was not a quick and sudden death. It was a long, prolonged, protracted type thing. And that's the way they intended for it to be. They were public affairs. That's why Jesus, for example, carried his cross to Golgotha. And that was simply to line up the streets with the Roman citizens and say, see what happens when you violate Roman law. This is what occurs with you. Now, with the prison in Acts 16, Paul was placed in what we call the inner prison. The outer prison was all reasonably lighted. None of them, no prison in Rome had sanitary facilities. You simply defecated on the floor, and it stayed there for the next prisoner to appreciate. And consequently, on the inner prison, they would put you in stocks with hands and feet. And often they would spread or stretch hands and feet till you were in tremendous pain. And of course, Paul, with the viewpoint that he has, when he was put in stocks and stretched apart and tortured in a dark, damp, filthy prison, sang hymns. I mean, his mental attitude was fantastic. And that, of course, is the occasion of Acts 16. Now, he's in Rome, perhaps tied to a Roman soldier or chained to a Roman soldier, and he's on trial. Now, how did a trial go? Well, the first thing about the proceedings, and at this point when he writes 2 Timothy 4, the proceedings on trial have now begun. When a person was on trial, here is the procedure. They were first brought in, and the charge was read. Here is what we charge this prisoner with. And then the question was asked, is anyone here who is willing to testify on his behalf? Will anyone stand up for him, or anyone that wants to stand with him, and will get on their feet and say, we believe Paul to be innocent of these charges? Now, that was a little dangerous, because to call Paul innocent of these charges implied you were on his side. And therefore, it was a dangerous thing to do. Now, if you think of all of the believers in Colossae, in Corinth, all the believers in Rome, and you have, for example, you might turn to Romans chapter 16, last chapter. And you have quite a list of people. And they're not unbelievers. They are good people. But we might write over all of their names. None of them had the courage to say, we stand for Paul. Every last one of them deserted him. And while wonderful things are said about them in chapter 16, they are all, from one respect, absolute cowards. And so you read about, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who also abandoned me, who for my life risked their own necks. We don't know what they did, but at least at one time they risked their necks for Paul. And he greets the church that is in their house, verse 5. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you and also deserted me. Greet Urbanus, a fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, who also abandoned me. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ, who also abandoned me. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus, Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. He mentions people. Now turn once again to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. When the Romans read the charge, and an opportunity to stand up for me was given, nobody stood with me. Now Luke was there, but apparently at that trial, Luke didn't come. He wasn't able to make it for some reason, perhaps fear. We don't know. We can't assign motives. But nonetheless, at my first defense, that's before Rome, no one supported me. Now, notice in verse 16, and this, again, ought to give us some of the background for 2 Timothy. Do you want to end up like Paul? Do you want to end up like this? Then just stand for Pauline doctrine. Stand for what he believes, and you'll end up like he did. And guess who stood up for Pauline doctrine? Nobody. Nobody. Paul was a man that stood alone and apart from the Lord's support. So notice in verse 16, at my first defense. Well, you who are interlinear users, would you give me the word for defense? At my first defense. Do you see the word apologia? Okay, I'll put it in English. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. First of all, we might say that in the English language we have the word brought over. It's found in the word apology. Apologia. Apology. Now, that is not the original meaning of the word at all. Apology means I was wrong, I said the wrong thing, I did the wrong thing, I apologize to you for what I did. And it means an admission of guilt and admission of sorrow. And so let's visibly take that word and cross it out. It is true. It comes over from the Greek to the English language in the word apology, but it does not mean to feel sorry for what you have done. What the word literally means is logia, a speech. And it means a speech in defense. A speech in defense of something or someone. And the Romans said the first thing that a prisoner on trial should be given is an apology. And therefore, you're brought before the court for your apologia. And it means now you have a chance before we begin the trial to make a speech in your defense. Is there something that you would like to say on behalf of yourself that says, I'm innocent of this charge? And they also opened up the apologia part of the trial for anyone outside of yourself who wanted to come along and say, hey, I believe Paul is innocent of the charges. I believe Paul is an innocent man. He's of good character. And you might give a testimony as to what he's done for you or your friends or your church. And you had a chance to do that. Nobody cared to do that. Nobody came along and said, hey, I'll speak up for Paul. I'll stand by him. And it means a speech in defense. Now, let me give you an example of it. Acts 26. We could give a whole series out of the book of Acts, primarily the last part, where Paul made many a speech in defense. He made many apologia. And here is our one of them. Chapter 26, verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his apologia, a speech in defense. And notice in verse 2, he begins with his defense to say, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my apologia before you today. And he begins and he makes a speech in defense of his actions before this particular man. Now, one third thing we should say is there's a whole total field of Bible study that recognizes many people have attacked the historical integrity of Christianity, the historicity of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, and we have a speech to make in defense of this book. And what field is it called? It's called Christian apologetics. Apologetics. And it's arguments that against the attacks on Scripture. The Greek word for war or battle is polemos. And when someone makes an attack on a person or makes an attack on the Scripture, it's called a polemic. You are declaring war on the Word of God. And the answer to a polemic is an apologetic. And there have been many, many periods of church history where there has been a tremendous apologetics. For example, in church history, there's a whole group of men whose occupation and job and ministry was involved in apologetic. we call them the apologists, because they are there in the early centuries making an answer. Primarily at first, it was defending Christians for the various charges. For example, they would charge Christians with cannibalism, because we have the Lord's Supper. And the pagans started the rumor that they eat children. And the Christians needed somebody to speak up for them. And so along come certain men, brilliant men, who were called the apologists. And they came and said, this is not true. Christians do not do this. Here's what they're celebrating. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. That was perverted into sexual orgies. And the apologists came along and said, this is not true. They don't teach this. And many of them wrote books and sent them. And they were read by the emperor. The emperor heard many of the apologists. Today, we still have the field of apologetics, and I put in front of you what I think, and I would certainly agree with many, is probably the best apology of this sentence, century. Wilbraham Smith, who was professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, said, this is without doubt the best anthology, that means a collection of works, of Christian apologetics that has appeared in this generation. And then another statement talks about it's the finest reference book in the field of apologetics that has ever been written. And that's Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's an apologetic. It says, I will make a speech in defense, and I will give to you certain reasons for your faith. Now, apologetics often uses external evidence. For example, on the reliability of the Bible. And here's only one angle at which he approaches, among many others. Confirmation of the authority of Scripture by reference to archaeology. And they go to the great archaeologist that said, look, we have found this particular place. You say Jericho didn't exist. Well, we can dig up at Jericho, and we can prove to you that it did exist. And by and large, from that standpoint, archaeology, through many men who know that field well, is given here. Another apologetic would be Simon Greenleaf, his testimony. Simon Greenleaf was a Harvard professor, responsible, probably regarded at least at that time, as the leading authority on evidence. And he set out to disprove the resurrection. He said, I'm going to lay this thing to rest once and for all, that the resurrection is a hoax. And he started to write, and the more he researched, the more he was convinced that the resurrection was historical fact. And he did one of the great works on the four Gospels, pointing out that there is no evidence for anything that has ever happened historically that is more irrefutable than the evidence of the resurrection. As a matter of fact, I think I would perfectly be willing to join in and say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone of Christianity. And it is historically founded in many, many truths. And so forth throughout the book, giving various testimonies. Now, this is not the only apologetics work. If you are of a philosophical bent, you would probably want to read Cornelius Van Til and his defense of the faith. And I would say to you, rot's a ruck. Because if you're not philosophically trained, you will not understand what Van Til is saying. But nonetheless, he's done a great job on that in that area. And so apologetics is sort of an intellectual area. I would have in my library, and I don't know where you would buy this book even now. I'm sure it's out there. But I would say if you have only one,
Get evidence that demands a verdict. It is the most comprehensive coverage. And especially if you've got children and they're going to experience attack on Christianity, this should be part of your library. Okay, coming down now to chapter 4, Paul is ready to make his first defense, and no one appears for Paul. So that our points are this. No one appeared on Paul's behalf, verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. And the word supported is a word, paragenomai, P-A-R-A, and I'll put a dash in here because it's a compound word. Genomai. And let me give you the first basic definition of this word given in the standard lexicon. To make a public appearance for someone. To stand by someone. To come to the aid of someone. So it's the idea of aid. It's the idea of support. That is involved in the term. And nobody supported Paul. Nobody stood by him in court. No one appeared publicly on his behalf. I know what they said. Don't you? Hey, Paul. We'll be praying for you. Oh, you mean you'll be there? No, I didn't mean that. But we're behind you. We'll go to the throne above all thrones. Christians always have to have a pious reason for their cowardice. And therefore, I'm sure they said, oh, Paul, as you are on trial, we will be on our knees before the throne. But we're not going to support you. We're not going to stand by you. We don't have the courage to get out there. Now, can you see what he's doing in the book of Timothy? In chapter 1, he says, don't be ashamed. What would compound this problem? What kind of guy was Timothy that he's turning his ministry over to? Timothy is a very timid guy. And so here is all the Christians that have abandoned Paul, and here's Timothy that is going to take his ministry, and Timothy is a little bit weak-kneed. Timothy is timid. And that's where in chapter 1, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and might and of a sound mind. And this is why he encourages him. Remember chapter 1, 3 times, I am not ashamed, don't you be ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. We'll get that in just a moment. And therefore, Paul says, don't you be ashamed. And that is the essence of chapter 1. So let's summarize his position by saying he is deserted. No one stood by Paul. Now, you might think, well, they were busy or for some other reason than cowardice. They didn't support Paul. Well, continue in verse 16. No one supported me, but, very strong contrast in Greek, the little word Allah, we've had it many times. Paul loves contrasts. It's this. It's not this. And therefore, he said, instead of supporting me, but in complete contrast, all deserted me. And let me give you the lexical meaning of the word deserted. It means to abandon, to desert, to leave in the lurch. So, to paraphrase, at my first defense, no one stood up for me, but all left me in the lurch. And then he says, my attitude's okay. May it not be counted against them. He had no friends. Notice also in verse 13, he had no possessions, such as two things. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus. The cloak
we know what it was. The cloak was, just picture a big donut-shaped, heavy leather, perhaps, garment with a hole in the middle. It's a donut with its donut hole in the middle. And what you would do was, it's like putting on a tent over you, only you don't want to smother to death. You need air, so they cut the hole where you could put your head through it. I guess cloak pretty much, doesn't it convey the idea of up around your neck or not? Is that the best parallel we've got for that type of garment today, a cloak? A poncho? Poncho would do it, yeah. And it was for the purpose of keeping you dry and keeping you warm. And so Paul, we may say, didn't have a warm coat. He said, I left my coat at Troas. And he does not have reading material. He says, bring with you the books, especially the parchments. Now, that does not mean Bibles. It could mean, under the idea of these words, bring to me the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. But it does not mean Hebrew manuscripts or anything of that sort. It could have been simply reading material. Things that Paul read. Paul was a well-read man. And he did not merely read the scriptures. He read many, many, many things. And so I think we could paraphrase very fairly verse 13. Bring with you my reading material, or bring with you my library. So Paul wants a warm coat, and he wants his library. And believe me, if you do study of the Word, your library is one of the most important things you possess. I have made a sad mistake. I hope you don't if you begin a library. Don't ever, ever, ever loan a book. Now, I don't mean to be cynical, because I have some books in my library that some poor guy loaned to me. And I didn't want to steal them, but I just can't remember who gave me some of them. And I haven't returned them. And so that's called holy stealing. Okay? Holy stealing. Hope Bill Clinton doesn't get a hold of that. He'd love it. Holy stealing is the idea that's involved in it, I guess. And consequently, please do not ask, because I'll give them to you. If you ask for a book out of my library, you will probably get it. I can tell by the books that I go after and they're gone. I don't know who I gave them to, but please don't ask. I don't loan books at all, in theory. Okay? So Paul had no reading material, no warmth. Notice he did have one positive thing, and it's really not positive. It's in verses 14 and 15. I do have this guy, Alexander, the coppersmith, who did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So he did have an enemy. And why is this the case? Why is Paul in this mess? No warm clothes, in prison, no reading material, and the only thing he's got is an enemy with no friends that stand with him. How did he get there? What did he do? He faithfully taught the Word of God. Now, what's he saying to Timothy? Timothy, there's one thing I want you to do. Preach the Word. And Timothy, being timid, and I will join Timothy. Oh, no, Paul, can I do something else? Can I do something other than this? Look what it did to you. It put you in prison where you ultimately died for the faith. I don't want to take up that cross. And again, we can sit here piously and say, oh, I would. Well, come on now. Let's put ourselves in that place. Can you imagine being where Paul is and knowing that if you are faithful to God's Word, you will end up in the same place? So others were probably saying, we don't want to end up the way Paul is. And the only way to avoid it is don't teach Pauline doctrine. Thus the theme that we've covered in chapter 1, which is don't be ashamed. Now, when he tells Timothy not to be ashamed or be timid, he then gives us two examples of people who are bold. So now, closing chapter 1, are the examples of courage. And the examples of courage are number 1, Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And then in verse 16 through 18, and concluding the chapter, he turns to the man named Onesiphorus. And verses 16 through 18. And let's see those 2 points. We'll come back and we will look at the aspects of Paul's courage. And I've listed 4 aspects of his courage that are found in verses 12 through 15. Beginning in verse 12, notice what is said. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. So the example of Paul, and in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, he tells this. Here is why I am not ashamed, and he gives us 4 pivotal reasons. Why was Paul so bold? 4 reasons found in verses 12 through 15. We'll start them next hour. Then notice in verse 16, he turns away from himself, and he turns to Onesiphorus. And if in 12 through 15, Paul was not ashamed of the message for 4 reasons, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the messenger for a basic reason. And that begins in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And it's an interesting thing. Paul, an apostle, was bold with the word of God. Who was Onesiphorus? He was not an apostle. He was not a pastor. Who was Onesiphorus? An ordinary believer. And therefore, we go the whole gamut. The apostle is not ashamed, clear down to the everyday common believer named Onesiphorus, who was bold in his faith also. So he's simply saying that from apostle clear down to the ordinary believer, we are not to be ashamed of the message that we teach. And that will conclude the emphasis of chapter 1, and then we'll begin a shift. And the shift is begins in chapter 2, verse 1. And our translations open up with a grand main verb of all of chapter 2, absolutely mistranslated. See the word be strong? I don't want to get started, really. But do you know that is a passive verb? It's the passive voice. It does not mean be strong. It means be strengthened. Now, why did our translators do that? I don't know. I guess they figured, well, if you're filled with strength, that means you're strong. But that conveys a wrong idea. They've translated with active voice that which in the Greek text is a passive voice. And we'll get into that next hour. But I think next hour, maybe tonight, I don't know. We'll get into it sooner or later. So let's take a break. We'll begin with verse 12 in our next gathering together and the 4 reasons why Paul was not ashamed. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for men of courage like Paul. Help us also to be equally dedicated to your word and your truth in Christ's name.